If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. Mark, the first chapter. You know, November 22, theaters will begin showing A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks as Mr. Fred Rogers. One of my favorite parts of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was when he would take us to, like, a factory to see how pencils or balloons were made. That always fascinated me. Now, equally fascinating to me are those A Day in the Life of books. You know, the library has a whole slew of those things, from A Day in the Life of a Veterinarian to A Day in the Life of a Garbage Collector. And what these books do is kind of allow us to job shadow these professionals. Just a few days ago, I watched a video, A Day in the Life of a Sushi Master. Oh, it made my mouth water. But at $300 a plate at his place, forget it. But anyway, I got to thinking as I was reading the Gospel of Mark, what a day in the life of Jesus might look like. Now, I'm not suggesting that the events recorded in Mark chapter 1, particularly verses 14 through 45, all took place within a single 24-hour period. But I do think that what we find in this text gives us something of a sampling of what a typical day for Jesus looked like. So what I propose is that you and I job shadow Jesus for the remainder of our time this morning. So having been baptized by his cousin, John the Immerser, Jesus had gone out in the wilderness for 40 days, where he overcame Satan in a private battle. Now he returns to civilization to begin his ministry in earnest. And let's pick it up in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, John had been sent to lay the groundwork for the arrival of the Messiah. And for his efforts, he was imprisoned by King Herod. He'll later be executed, and in that sense, he'll foreshadow what will happen to Jesus. But opposition cannot stop God's good news. The gospel. Jesus begins his ministry in the region of Galilee. And what's interesting to me about that is it's the king of Galilee, it's the ruler of Galilee that has imprisoned John. And so this is kind of an in-your-face place to start, don't you think? Picking the place where his cousin was arrested by the ruler to start his ministry. Now, when we think of Galilee, we have to understand that this was not some backwater as is often portrayed. In fact, Galilee was something of an international crossroads and an international trading hub. Romans from the west, Syrians from the north, Parthians from the east, Arabs from the south and east, and Jews all mingled in its streets. Synagogues and pagan shrines were within walking distance of each other. Galilee was also a powder keg. When Jesus was about 10 or 12 years old, there was a rabbi in Galilee by the name of Judas who started a rebellion saying it was against God to pay taxes to Rome. Now, he was executed for his efforts, but the movement he started became known as the Zealots, and eventually they precipitated what's known as the first Jewish war against Rome, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. So it's interesting to me that Jesus chose to begin his earthly ministry in Galilee rather than the religious center of Jerusalem. Located as it was on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, beyond which were Rome's chief rivals of Parthia and the Nabataeans, Galilee was also a place of international intrigue, where you found spies. This various ethnic groups here, they did not mix well. The Galilean rabbi Judas, as we said, had tried to force God's hand by revolting against Rome, believing that God would reward his efforts and his initiative by sending the long-awaited King David to initiate a new Jewish kingdom and throw off all their earthly enemies. So it's into this volatile region and this volatile time that Jesus began proclaiming the good news of a different kind of kingdom of God, calling people to change their hearts and minds and believe in Him and what He's teaching. Now you and I, sitting here in relative comfort, able to assemble unmolested by the government and by our neighbors who don't agree with us, can find it easy to forget that the gospel was first proclaimed in a climate of tension and conflict and adversity. The good news is especially intended to be shared where conflict and tension and desperation are palpable, which means that it is a message for our time as much as it was a message for their time. Let's look at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow Me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed Him. When He had gone a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing nets. Without delay, He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed Him. Having battled with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, one of the first things Jesus does at the beginning of His ministry is to start forming the nucleus of a community. His objective is to gather around Him a spiritual family whom He can teach so that they might continue to share the good news after He's gone. Jesus starts with four blue-collar fishermen, dangerous catch types. But these men would not have been rubes. Remember, Galilee was an international crossroads. Fish, not poultry or red meat, was the staple diet within the Roman Empire. Fish from Galilee were sold as far away as Egypt and in the markets of the empire's third largest city of Syrian Antioch. Therefore, Galilee's commercial fishermen typically spoke multiple languages. At the very least, they tended to be trilingual, and they were savvy businessmen. There was money to be made in fish. There were 16 fishing ports around the Sea of Galilee, and in the first century, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 ships that plied that trade. This is one going concern. The Galilean community also tended to be devout, as evidenced by the number of synagogues that have been excavated by archaeologists, and they also were generally more conservative than their Jerusalem and Judean counterparts. In fact, they were a bit militant in their faith, as we've already discovered with the origin of the Zealot Party. Even so, when Jesus called these four men, they knew little about His ministry. And much of what they thought they knew about the Messiah was wrong. What they needed to learn and do could only be learned and done while following Jesus. And that's true of you and I as well. What we need to learn and do can only be learned and done by following Jesus. Verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at His teaching because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority?" He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. It so happens that we find ourselves job shadowing Jesus on a Sabbath. And on any given Sabbath, you're going to find Jesus in a synagogue, teaching. In fact, most of his days are spent teaching the good news about the kingdom. And I think we need to be reminded of that because, like most people, we tend to zero in on Jesus' miracles, right? That's what fascinates us. We think he came to heal folks of all their diseases while doing a little teaching on the side. The opposite is the case. Drop down in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, just for a moment. Now, what's described here is that Jesus has slipped out of the house he was staying at for some alone time. A fresh crowd of folks wanting to be healed begin to gather back at the house, and the disciples go out to hunt Jesus down. They tell him about the growing number of patients back at the house. But instead of going back there to heal those who are waiting, Jesus told his followers in verse 38, "Let's go somewhere else, to nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Why did Jesus say he came? To preach the good news. He said he came to preach, not run a clinic. He actually walked away from a crowd of sick and disabled people gathering back at the house he'd been staying so he could take his message to other villages. Let's be honest, we don't like to dwell on that fact, do we? I mean, we kind of just skip all over that and don't even think about it, do we? That there were people who were sick, people who were disabled, waiting for him back at the house. And what did Jesus do? He walked away. Why did he walk away? Because he needed to get to other villages. He didn't want to get bogged down in a healing ministry. He needed to get to other villages with the message, "For that is why I came," he said. Jesus gave that same emphasis to his followers in the Great Commission. Just before he ascended into heaven, he told them, "Therefore, go and make disciples," that's mathetes, meaning students or learners, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Mark 28, 19 and 20. I believe it's necessary for you and I to be reminded of that emphasis of Christ, the focus on teaching in the life of Christ, because I believe we've lost that focus. And I think we can see that loss of focus in some pretty popular lines we hear these days. Think about this one, for example. "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words." Have you heard that one? It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but there's no proof he ever said that. Think about what that means. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Or what about this one from Edgar Guest? "People would rather see a sermon than hear one any day." Or finish this one for me. "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." Or perhaps you've heard the African proverb that an empty stomach has no ears. All of these, on one level or another, are used to place the emphasis on addressing physical needs before spiritual needs. And it seems to me that they are sometimes, I said sometimes, used to excuse us from the obligation to actually tell people the good news about Jesus. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I mean, with regard to those first two quotes, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. People would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I get what they're kind of about. I mean, I agree that we need to practice what we preach or we'll have a credibility issue. So those are partly saying something about hypocrisy, and I'm 100% with that. But at the end of the day, family, at the end of the day, it is absolutely necessary to use words to share the gospel message, because the gospel message at its heart is the historical truth that Jesus came to this earth, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and now reigns with God in heaven. And that truth, family, can't be caught by people observing you being a nice person. When people see that you're a nice person, you know what they learn about you? You're a nice person. There's nice people in all walks of life and in all belief systems. You being a nice person tells them exactly what about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The only way they're going to get that and maybe make a connection between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and you being a nice person is for you to tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It must be taught with words. And I'm also not saying, family, that we shouldn't care about the physical needs of others and seek to feed the hungry, clothe the needy, minister to the sick. We should. Jesus did. I mean, as we read Mark's account of a day in the life of Jesus, He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He told His followers to do the same. But the gospel message is the main thing, family, and we need to keep it the main thing. And not let taking care of those physical needs eclipse the message. Balance is the key. If you clothe someone and you feed someone, but don't tell them about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you've helped their physical body and thrown their eternal soul under the bus. And frankly, if they leave fed but lost, have you really done them any good? The last thing I want to touch on from a day in the life of Jesus is down there, verse 35. It's how He began His day. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where He prayed. Now, this is not the last time in Mark's gospel that he tells us of Jesus slipping away from the crowds, going to a remote place, getting away from the hustle and bustle of life to recharge his batteries through alone time with God. And here I have but one question for you, for our reflection. If Jesus needed daily quiet time of communing and praying with God, especially before facing the demands of a new day, if Jesus needed that time, how much more do you and I need that time? Let me close. Oh, that was your favorite word. Saw you perk up. Woohoo! Another 20 minutes. Let me close by just asking you some questions I was asking myself this week as I was looking at a day in the life of Jesus. I thought I'd ask you them because misery loves company. And, I needed to think about them. And perhaps you do too. First thing I want to ask you in looking at a day in the life of Jesus is, does a typical day in your life reflect Jesus in your words and actions? If we were to kind of job shadow you throughout the day, would we get a glimpse of Christ? Do our lives demonstrate that we have heard Jesus' call to follow Him? Do our lives show that we're walking with Him? What does a day in our lives say about our commitment to Christ? I think those are questions we need to be asking ourselves. And if we don't like the answer, there's a remedy. Go back to following Jesus and imitating Him in your life. Yes, it's easy. And not really, but we don't have to be defeated. We just need to hear Jesus call, follow me, and get up and go. And let a day in our lives reflect that walk with Christ. We come to a time in our service that we set aside for sharing. It may have absolutely nothing to do with the message, but maybe you are struggling with your walk with Christ. Maybe actually you want to know more about this Jesus who goes about sharing God's good news and how to have a saving relationship with Him. Maybe you've got a joy to share with your family. Whatever you need, we encourage you to share it. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, and you can come up here and one of our shepherds will visit with you and share what you want shared with the family. Or if that's just too public, that's okay. After services, pull one of your brothers or sisters aside or a couple of us aside and share with us what you need to share and let us pray with you and encourage you and lift you up. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard Thee calling, come follow me. And we see where Thy footprints falling lead us to Thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountain seeking His sheep, or along by Siloam's fountains, helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. If they lead through the temple holy, preaching the word, or in homes of the poor and lowly, serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus that and make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er. By and by through the shining portals turning our feet, we shall walk with the glad immortals heaven's golden street. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus